About that time, Herod the king laid biting hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending, after the Passover, to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him to God by the church. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and centurions before him, before the door, were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and the light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter on the side, and he awoke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel of the Lord said, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. And he did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them on its own accord, and they went out and went along one street. Immediately the angel left them. And when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hands of Herod and from all the Jewish people were expecting." Let us pray. Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for your word, how it continues to speak to us even today. Father, we ask, Lord, that you would open our hearts and mind that we might receive and be receptive to what it is that you would have to speak to our hearts. Help us to draw closer to you. Father, speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name we pray and thank you. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
All right, this is kind of been something that I've been chewing on for a while in terms of just the scripture. It's very meaningful and impactful. To say that, let's kind of just jump right into it. One of the things kind of important to just kind of know just right off the bat in terms of like context, in terms of everything that's going on at this time. And so as you kind of already see that the church during this time is kind of an account of the acts in which God was doing in and through the earlier church during the book of Acts. And so one of the things that we can see even at the opening chapter, at the opening of chapter 12, is that the church is going through some suffering. The church is going through persecution. And so Jesus has already ascended. He has left his followers with a promise, and he has told them that all in all, he's going to be with them. And one of the ways that we see Jesus being with his disciples, his apostles at this time in the church, is that through them, he has sent his Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is actually the one who is empowering them and giving them the ability to proclaim and continue to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. And even into our day, the Holy Spirit is what empowers us to continue to spread and send forth God's message, regardless of what we may face surrounding us. And so there's a lot of things that is going on. This is a very trying time for the church, as you can see. And this is not the first time that the church is undergoing persecution. They have gone persecution before. This is not the first death that we see in Acts. The first kind of probably death we see is the death of Stephen. Stephen, if you recall, if you look back in Acts, he was stoned to death because of his message and to Jesus Christ. And so this is not the first death, but this is one of the first deaths of the that is written of the apostles. The original 12 disciples of Jesus Christ. And so James' death signifies the first death of the apostles. And so you hear this king named Herod, and it's kind of like, what do we make of Herod? Herod is very ruthless in terms of his reign, and we understand that this is not the first time the church has had to deal with a Herod or people along Herod's family line. And if you remember in the gospel, The first Herod that we kind of are introduced to is Herod the Great. And so Herod, in the story today, is the grandson of Herod the Great during the time in which Jesus was born. And so Herod the Great decided that he was going to kill all the male children because there was a threat, in one sense, to his kingdom. And so Jesus was born during that time, and so in hopes that this Messiah, this king that was to come, would not, in one sense, take over his throne. And so he had all the children killed, but we know that God was with Jesus, and God allowed Joseph and Mary to escape the persecution that the church was going through during that time. And then after that, you have Herod another Herod. And this Herod at this time, if you recall, it was during the time that John the Baptist ministry, Jesus ministry as well. And one of the things that we see is that this Herod was a part of the execution of John the Baptist, but then also this Herod was a part of the whole timeline of Jesus being crucified. And so you can kind of see throughout history that the church has been dealing with Herod's family line. And so we have Herod today who has persecuted, he has persecuted the church, and he's also has killed James, as we can see in our text today. Following this Herod, we're not going to talk about this Herod, the next Herod that's coming, but the next Herod eventually is going to be a judge against Paul. And so during this whole family line, you can see that the church has undergone persecution during this ruthless family, ruthless kings. And it's fascinating, it's interesting that a lot of times, if, you know, to just apply or relate to us in terms of parents, a lot of times what we do and how we choose to live and conduct ourselves is typically passed down to our children. And one of the things that we see during this family line in Herod's family is that this wickedness and deceitfulness is actually being passed down from one generation to the next. Mm-hmm. And so it's very important. So it kind of teaches the message of being very mindful how we live and how we conduct ourselves before not just our children, but everyone, especially as children of God, that, you know, God has called us to live in such a way that is pleasing to him. And so we see that the church is undergoing all of this suffering and all of this pain. And kind of one of the questions that we probably ask oftentimes is, where is God? And why so much pain? And if I had everybody in here to just raise their hand, if you are suffering at some level right now, I can only imagine that everyone in here, hand would be raised. And oftentimes we don't know what to do with suffering, because it doesn't feel well. Right? Death of a loved one, lost job, this or that. We don't know what to do when suffering arrives. But it's fascinating. It's amazing enough that even in the midst of suffering, one of the things that we see is that God is with the church.
Amen.
That through their persecution, through all the things that they have been dealing with, God is continuing to be with the church. And if you look through the book of Acts, one of the things that you would notice is that it seems as if, although Jesus has ascended to heaven, that, wait a minute, what is now going to be of the church now that Jesus has left? And we see that God continues to be with the church in and throughout this entire process. Even yes. through the midst of their persecution, God continues to be with the church. And one of the things, and I hope that you would glean from that, is that God continues to be with us in the midst of our suffering. Yes. In the midst of our persecution, in the midst of everything that we go through, yes. God continues to be with us.
Amen.
And just as God was not done with the church here in Acts, we have the hope too that God is not done with us as the church today. Amen. And so if God is for the church, then we have to have the confidence, the assurance that he's going to be with us through anything, through persecution, through anything that we might endure, as he was here in Acts. And so this, even already, we can kind of really see, hey, wait a minute. If God is for the church, then he's also for us too. Mm-hmm. And so that gives me hope, that gives me encourage, and I hope that it's still spoken to you as well, that regardless, that suffering is going to happen. It's going to happen. But one of the things that, if you write something down, write this down, please, that suffering does not negate the faithfulness of God. It does not nullify the faithfulness of God. It does not, suffering does not make God's faithfulness ineffective. God's faithfulness continues to be effective, alive and well, regardless of whatever suffering that we go through, whatever suffering that other people around us might go through. God is continuing to be faithful. And it almost seems as if God is not faithful in this situation because we see a death. We see the death of James in Acts chapter 12. Okay, if God is faithful, then why would he allow his servant, James, to be put to death by a sword? Why, if God is faithful, why does he allow us to go through the suffering that we endure? Those answers to those questions might not be answered this morning. And I don't know if we will ever get the answer to those questions. But why would he allow one to suffer or go through death? But then we also, towards the end of these verses, we have deliverance. Why not deliver both? If you are God, if you are the one who is faithful, why not deliver both? Okay, why does God choose to heal some and then choose not to heal others? Do you have an answer? Surely I don't. I don't. But one of the things I do can glimpse is that regardless, God continues to be faithful. Even in the midst when we are faithless, God continues to be faithful. And that's what we can glean on. That's what we can hope in, is that in the midst of everything that we might endure, God is faithful. And suffering does not change, does not make ineffective the faithfulness of God. It's sad. It's upsetting. It's angry. Yes, all those things, those emotions, those are God-given. But it does not change that God is faithful. Because if we fast forward just a little bit, one of the things that we're going to see, even in the midst of their suffering, the church continues to multiply. The church continues to spread. Because you would think that if the church is suffering, then that the church would decline. But the more that they were persecuted, the more the church continues to multiply. Yeah. And then if you say, okay, if this is the God that was here, then what about the God that was before? Well, he's the same. Because if you look back in Exodus, one of the things that you would see in chapter 2 is that as the church was going through and going under persecution, one of the things under the king in Egypt, one of the things that we see is that God heard the cries, the groanings of his people. He heard the cries and the groaning of his people. They were crying out to God because they were in bondage, because of the treatment that they were undergoing in their in the time of their slavery. And God heard their cries. Their cries reached to heaven. And sometimes it seems as if when we cry out to God, that God does not hear us. That somehow God is deaf to our cries. But I assure you, as we pray, and we take time at this church to pray, which I love, but God hears. God hears. So as you cry out, we have to have the assurance that he hears us. He's with us. And this is the trick of the enemy, that somehow God does not hear us. Because, yes, it might not be answered how we want it to answer. He might not come when we want us to come. But we do know that he hears us. And way back when you look at Exodus, one of the things that you would see, even in this text today, is that God hears the cries of his people. And his desire is that we would cry out to him. We would cry out to him. He wants us to cry out to him. Because as we cry out to him, it shows our dependency on him. Because in the midst of their situation, they understood that without the help of God, no one was going to deliver them. No one was going to be able to rescue them or free them from the bondage that they were in. And if you think about us today, no one, no mom, not mom, not dad, not sister, not brother, not husband, not wife, can free us from the agony that we endure. Only God can do that. And so we have to allow him to become the source of our life, the one in whom we depend on. Because that's the reason why we're crying out. Because we know no one else can free us from what it is that we're doing. And not only did he hear them at the time, but one of the things that it says, it's so amazing, is that it says, God remembered. God remembered. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And one of the things, even in our text today, God remembered the cry of his people. He heard their cry and he remembered his covenant. His covenant with who? His covenant through his son, his precious son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. He remembered. And anytime the Bible talks about God remembering, one of the things that it indicates is that God is going to do something and work out things on their behalf. That he's about to do something and work things out on their behalf. And though it may seem like God forgot about the church, though it may seem like he has neglected or abandoned his people, the church prays. Now I'll talk about that in a second, but it's amazing and fascinating that in the midst of them going through this persecution, one of the things that they take time to do is pray. You would think that if the Lord did not rescue James from going through the sword, that they would somehow abandon God. But the church doesn't abandon God because he did not deliver James from going through the sword. They prayed. Right. They stopped and prayed. I wonder what would happen if we as a church, as the people of God, would just stop and pray. In the midst of our pain, in the midst of our suffering, even if God does not deliver or does not save, are we willing to stop and pray and trust in him? Even in the midst of the process, can we just stop and say, Lord, the situation is unfortunate. We don't know what's going on. But Father, we trust in you. We entrust ourselves into your hands. It's difficult, but God hears. God remembers. Not only does he hear, not only does he remember, but one of the things that we see, God also, he sees what his people are going through. And so sometimes it may seem that if God does not see what you're going through, but he sees. And he's not just a God who sees and does not do something about it, but he intercedes on the behalf of his people. He intercedes on the behalf of his people. So I can trust that we have a God who hears, we have a God who remembers, we have a God who sees. Not only does he have a God who remembers and sees and hears, but we also have a God who knows. And if you look, there's a part in there that says God knew, and that was it. Because he knew what they were going through. He knew their affliction. He knows our affliction. He knows our pain. He knows our struggles. And because he knows, guess what? That gives me confidence. That gives me assurance to keep on stepping, to keep on moving forward, to keep on progressing forward, and not give up, not lose hope, not lose faith. And it tells me, guess what? Because I know God is for me, then no one else in this world can be against me. And so I can continue to move forward, and I know that although the church is going through this persecution right now in Acts, that the gospel message of Jesus Christ is going to move forward. Not only is he just a God who hears, knows, sees, and remembers, but he's also a God who delivers. And so he raises up Moses at the time in Exodus, but now he's raising up Peter. He's raising up the disciples, the apostles. He's raising up Paul. Every time someone else falls, God raises up another. Look throughout Scripture. It's evident. Although when someone passes away, God raises up another person. And that other person is, in one sense, a visible representation of God in flesh, if you will. Jesus Emmanuel, God is with us. And so as Moses is raised up, as God raises up Moses, one of the things that the children of Israel is going to be able to witness is that God is with us in the midst of our persecution. And he's raising up Moses to become like a savior, like a redeemer, like a deliverer, to deliver his children out of bondage. It's amazing when we begin to see how much the Lord intervenes on our behalf. Mm-hmm. He has the power. He's mighty to save. He's mighty to deliver. Yeah. So no matter what the situation may look like, no matter how hopeless the situation may be, we have the hope, we have the assurance that God has the power to save. He has the power to deliver. Yes, the situation is unfortunate. James dies, and it seems as if somehow God did not have the power to deliver James. I don't read it that way. Because one of the things that we know about James is James is a disciple, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. And one of the things that Jesus prophesied during his ministry to James and to his brother John is that eventually, one day, you all are going to drink of my cup. Mm-hmm. Their desire was to, in one sense, be on the right and on the left of Jesus as he comes into his kingdom. And Jesus says, I can't grant you such permission because such things is not even granted to me in terms of the Father is the one who positions Jesus on his right side. And so he tells the disciples that one day you're going to drink up my cup and also my baptism. Mm-hmm. And so this moment, we kind of begin to see that prophecy of Jesus being fulfilled in this very instance when James is killed by the sword. Two things about the sword. Sword, one thing is it represents someone taking the life of another. So King Herod at this time has the ability to kill if he so chooses to. And so the other thing is that the Jews did not have the ability, the power to execute. And so they had to depend on Rome, use the sword, but they had to depend on Roman authority and sources outside of themselves to fulfill whatever desire, thing that they wanted to be done. During the time of Jesus, it was the same thing. They had to depend on Roman authority to crucify our Lord and Savior. And so Herod has the authority to execute James, and he does. And it's interesting because you're kind of like, why would Herod want to kill James, and then why would he want to send Peter to prison? I think next, right, verse 3 begins to tell us that he saw that it actually pleased them. He saw that it pleased the people. And so his desire to be popular, his desire to be, in one sense, help the Jews, the Jewish authority especially, to see that he was on their side. And so to appease them, one of the things that he did was persecute the church. And so he wanted to avoid any riot or anything that would come during his reign, that he might have the people, the Jewish leadership at the time especially, on his side. And so to do that, to appease them, he had the church, he's persecuting the church, and he kills James, and then now he has thrown Peter into prison. And if you notice, it's during the time of unleavened bread. The Passover unleavened bread is the time that the Lord liberated the Israelites out of bondage. And so this was kind of a celebration, a time of where they would remember what God has done. And so the Passover, 7 days throughout, they would celebrate 7 days, 8 days, and remembrance of what God has done. And during that whole time, they would not eat any bread that was left, because of the urgency it took for them to get out of Egypt, and they had to leave there quickly. And so this was the time doing the leavened bread. And so even by not killing or executing anyone during this time, one of the things that Herod is doing is he's appealing to the people as well, because it makes it seem like Herod is abiding in the Jewish law, the Jewish customs, the Jewish traditions. And so all of this is a part of, in one sense, Herod's scheme to gain popularity over them. And so, but during this week, this is a week that is considered as holy, as sacred. And so he is observing this week, but more than anything, he's observing it to appeal and to please the people. And then we go to, if you look at verse 4, it says, "And when he had seized him, he put him into prison, delivering him over with 4 squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people." And so now we see Herod is desiring to do the same thing that he did to James. His intentions is to eventually bring him out at public display. A great time for after the Jews' festivals. It's now the Jew, he has all the Jews' attention. And it shows again that Herod is with the Jews. His desire is to put Peter to death. And it's interesting because one of the questions that comes to me is, okay, what is God going to do? not going to stand there and allow another person to undergo death by the sword. And understand too, from scripture, we don't see that Peter and James deserve any of this. They didn't deserve any of the suffering of persecution. It's not that they're under this persecution because they have deserved this, but they're under persecution, if you will, for the sake of Jesus. And so their suffering is not in vain. Anytime we suffer for the name of Jesus, it's not in vain. We don't just suffer for suffering's sake, but we suffer in hope when we suffer for Jesus' name. It's a difference. And so he's undergoing now, he's in prison. And what is it that God's going to do? Is he going to allow another innocent man to be put to death by the sword? And then we get the first verse 5. Verse 5 says, so Peter was kept into prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Again, as we already kind of hinted at, is that it's amazing that they stopped to pray. Even in the midst of Peter being thrown into prison, they know that the outcome of Peter is likely going to end just like James. So why even pray? Why pray to God when we know the outcome of a situation is going to end a certain way? Why even take the time to pray? I'm fascinated. Because if I was in the midst of going through a trying time, I don't think my inclination, my tendency would be to pray. It would be somehow to try to solve or to come up with a plan, to try to do something to change the outcome of the situation. But I don't see the church doing that. I don't see the church at this time taking the time to somehow trying to rescue or deliver Peter from prison by their own hands or by their own means. And so what that begins to tell me, or what I began to see, is that one of the things that the church did and is doing is resting in the hands of God. They're entrusting themselves into the hand of God. How often do we rest in the hands of the Lord? Even when it seems as if the authority hands are more powerful, that is, that the likelihood of a situation to change is impossible, do we rest in the hands of God? Because they know it's impossible for Peter to escape from prison. As we read, even not looking too far ahead, we know, wait a minute, this situation is too, it's impossible for Peter to be free. I think sometimes we sing, we say, with God, all things are possible. I think in this situation, we do begin to see that with God, all things are possible. No matter how big, no matter how small the situation may be, with God, all things are possible. It's not by our might. It's not by our power. It's not by our skills. It's not by our abilities. But it's by the grace and the mercy of God that we live, move, and have our being. That we're able to do the things that we do today. That other people are able to be a testimony to us, and we are to be a testimony to them of what God has done. It's not of us. Brother Carl is not coming to this church and praise God because of his own strength. It was not of him. It was not of him. Even when the doctor said no, God said yes. Even sometimes the situation in our life might say no. The outcome, no way. Don't even try. Why even waste your time? Why are you praying to God? That's foolish. But God has the power to override any no in our life. He has the power to change the outcome of any situation. Do you believe? Do you trust? Do you rest in his unchanging hand? So it teaches me that it's important for us to rest in God. Trust in him. Hope in him. Give our whole self to him. College students, I know there's several. What a transition that is from college to the real world. It's challenging, stressful. What am I going to do? Now, I don't know what the next step is going to be. I don't have a job lined up. I don't have this. I don't have that. And we begin to clog our mind, or the enemy tries to clog our mind with much that we don't even take the time to say, what does God have to say about this? Because it seems that, wait a minute, my plans, what about my plans? It's not adding up. It doesn't look like what I hope for. Will you take the time to pray? Will you take the time to pray and say, God, have your way, not my will, but yours be done. And that goes for any one of us, not just the college students, but for any of us transitioning into some other next level or phase in our life, season in our life. Lord, have your way. There's nothing wrong with praying. I think one of the things this passage does bring out is the power, the significance of praying. Did Jesus not pray before he went and was crucified? Did he not pray in the Garden of Gethsemane? Did he not plead? Did he not lay out his life to the Father? Lord, if it is thy will, let this cup pass from me. There's nothing wrong with praying. There's nothing wrong with laying down ourselves before the Father. We don't mind laying ourselves down before other people. We don't mind telling other people all our business. We don't mind telling people all our problems. But why not go to the one who can actually help us? Because if he can really help us, why would I not seek him? I've gone here, I've gone there, I've gone here, but I never took the time to consider the one who has been leading me this entire time. He loves you. He desires to hear from you. Prayer is not just something that we do. Yes, most people define it as communication with God. I think that's great. Yes, it is. But it also, again, it indicates that we're entrusting ourselves into the Father's hand, into the Father's plan. Mm-hmm. So our desire is not my plan, but it's his plan. Because Herod has a plan. I don't know if you know this, but Herod has a plan. He has a plan to kill. He has a plan to destroy. And though the enemy, his plan might be to kill, steal, and destroy, but God's plan is that we might have life. That we might have life. And so if you're being confused at any moment in your life, then wait a minute. God is trying to steal my joy. He's not allowing me to have fun. He's not allowing me to do this or that. It's a lie. That God somehow is trying to stop my family from doing this or that. No, he's not. God has a plan. And his plan is greater than any plan that we can ever come up with. Any plan that we can ever think or imagine, his plan is greater. And it's up for us in those moments when we pray. What prayer does for me is it begins to align myself with God's plan. That's what prayer does. I begin to align myself with God's plan. Earnest prayer. Sincere, literally laying out ourselves before the Father. When was the last time you actually laid out before the Father? And you earnestly prayed to him. I'm not talking about, Father, help me and save me and live. No. I'm talking about really crying out to him. As a song we heard today, it says, vindicate me, O God. Because I know that you can. I know that you're able. And so I cry out to you that you would vindicate me, that you would save me, that you would deliver me. Lord, I'm sorry because I depended on all these other sources for something that you only alone can do. And so I apologize. I'm sorry. Forgive me. Help me. That in the next situation or circumstances that I face, that my dependency, my hope will be in you and you alone. And it's amazing because not only is the church resting in God, because but Peter is resting in God too, if you didn't notice. Because wait a minute. Peter is about to face death the next morning. What is Peter doing?
Sleeping.
He's sleeping. That begins to tell me, wait a minute, Peter must be resting in the hands of God. He's not trying to manipulate the locks. He's not trying to somehow pay the soldiers off and say, you know what, if you just let me out, I'll make sure I take care of you. He's not trying to change the situation. But he's resting, he's entrusting himself, regardless of the outcome. Lord, I'm in your hands. And he's sleeping. I like to look at it as he's snoring. Street language, he's knocked out. I mean, Peter is asleep. Because even when the angel comes, the light shines so much in Peter doesn't even wake up out of light. That tells me he's gone. He's having a great night's sleep. And it's fascinating. Because in the moments of suffering and pain, oftentimes we can't sleep. You ever had a cold? You ever had some type of pain or illness that prevented you from sleeping? Yeah, I'm sure. But Peter, he's about to face death, and he is resting. That's beautiful. I would just so love to be there at some point in my life, to be able to rest in the hands of God, regardless of what life throws at me. To rest in his hands and say, Lord, have your way. I would not lose out on sleep because of something that is coming. I joked this morning as I was praying and just thinking about this, is that not all the time, but there's been occasions where we see Peter sleeping while somebody else is praying. Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter was asleep. Same thing that I joke. It's nothing to stick your hats on and like, oh, it's some idiot in that. No, I just laugh because I was like, why is Peter always resting when he should be praying? But hey, he's resting in the hands of God. So let's continue. And it says, now when Herod was about to bring him out, the angels came, as we just talked, and the angel saw Peter, and he doesn't wake up, so he strikes him on the side. And Peter wakes up, and he says, quickly, get up. It's time to go. It's fascinating, because he's chained. It's impossible for Peter to be free. And the angel comes in, strikes him on his side, and said, Peter, it's time to go. The Lord has heard the cries of his people. The Lord has seen. The Lord has remembered. And the Lord has the power to deliver. Because as the angel strikes him on the side, what happens to the chains? They fail. I believe, and I pray that you also too, to know that God has the power to break every and any chain in our life. Mm-hmm. It does not matter what that chain might be. It does not matter if it's an addiction. It does not matter if it's persecution, suffering, or whatever the case may be. He has the power to break every chain in our life. The very thing that tried to hinder us from proclaiming and continuing to move forward in life, God has released us from that. And if we go back to the Israelites, God has broken the chains from them. As they were escaping and walking out of Egypt, God broke those chains. He delivered them from the bondage that they were under. Surely God has the power to break every chain in our life. What is that chain for you? Pray to him. He has a desire to deliver us, especially from anything that is keeping us from serving him wholeheartedly. He has the power. Is it anger? Is it lust? Is it pride? Whatever that may be for you, trust that God has the power to break those chains. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy burdened, and I'm the one that will give you rest. And so it is our call to come to him. We have to come to him. He's already there. He meets us. He's not afraid of our situation, but he meets us in the very place that other people thought would be our destruction. And he says, come to me. I will give you rest. So I pray this morning that your rest indeed will be in the Lord. Not any other source, that your rest will be in the Lord. And then he continues, and the angel was now leading Peter, and he tells him, quickly, get up and then dress yourself and put on your sandals. And so he did so, and he wrapped his cloak around him and he followed him. And it's interesting because this is not the first time the Lord has told Peter two words, follow me. Mm-hmm. The angel tells Peter, follow me, follow me. And so no matter how far you are in this journey or this walk with the Lord, you're going to continue to be called to follow mm-hmm. thee. Mm-hmm. No matter how spiritual, no matter how much knowledge you have, no matter how many degrees, it doesn't matter. You're going to still be called to follow Jesus. And so the question is, will you follow him? Or will you get to a place in your life where you say, I've already arrived? But Peter begins to teach me, begins to hopefully to teach us is that, hey, we have to follow him regardless of where it is that the Lord is. Because we might not even realize that he's actually leading us to our freedom. Not freedom to go do whatever it is that we want to do, but freedom to go serve him, to go glorify him, to praise his name, to send forth his message to those who are lost. And yes, we live in a broken, a dark world. But God has given us a message to take to the ends of the earth, just like he's doing with the disciples here. That message is to go to the ends of the earth. So no, whatever where God sends us, we have hope that he's with us. He's with us. So have trust, have hope, assurance that he's with you as you move forward. And so it's fascinating because, I'll try to get to the end, but it's fascinating because what happens is now Peter is still half asleep. I mean, he really was sleeping if you think about it, because he's still in one sense asleep. And so he begins to probably begin to look and see, wait a minute, I'm walking past the same people I was chained to. Not only that, he begins to continue to walk and he noticed that the prison doors have opened. And the same people that were supposed to be watching him, he's probably walking right on the past. I mean, you can just imagine why Peter is like, he doesn't even know if this is real. Have you ever been in a situation and not realizing what was actually taking place? And then you come back to the realization, wait a minute. I didn't even know that the Lord was actually on my side. I didn't even know that God was actually for me even when I was not for me. Peter doesn't realize at this moment, fully at least, that God is the one who's actually leading him and guiding him and directing each and every step after the chains have fallen. Do you realize the one who is leading you? Do you honor the one who has given you life? That has given your family, your people life and breath? The Lord is saying, it is I. No one else receives the glory. No one else receives the honor. He might use other people as a vessel, but ultimately the true source is the Lord. Peter eventually comes to that realization that God is the one who's been leading me. And look what he says. He says, now I am sure. Those are some powerful words. Peter has come to himself to the realization that I am sure. No one has to tell me. I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people were expecting. Wow. Again, have you realized that the Lord has been your helper this whole entire time? Have you realized that the Lord has been your Savior this entire time? Or have you been giving glory to someone else or something else for really what God deserves? He deserves our praise. He deserves our worship. And yes, we've prayed before. We prayed, Lord, if you would just free me or save me or heal me or break the chains from this situation, Lord, I will serve you all the days of my life. Well, he has. Has he not taken those chains off? Has he not freed you from this situation, that situation you thought was going to kill you? Oh, he has. So now, are you going to be faithful to him? And you don't have to worry about it because you don't have to do it alone. He's given you a helper that you might be able to wholeheartedly serve him, that you might be able to worship him, that you might be able to continue to walk in his ways. You don't have to do it on your own. You don't have to do it by yourself. He says, I am with you. Sometimes it can be very, very scary. But guess what? The Lord tells us, fear not. Because I'm with you. He told them, the passage that you probably heard in Matthew, don't be afraid of them. They're going to put you out. They're going to cast you. They're going to throw you before kings. Don't be afraid of them. Because I'm with you. I love it, and I'll quote it as much as I can, but I really believe when it says no weapon that is formed against us would ever prosper. Even when the outcome doesn't end like we might want it to, it still doesn't prosper. Because death could not hold Jesus down. It didn't prosper. They thought that the cross was going to end the word. Was going to end what God was doing. God's plan of redemption. God's plan of salvation. They thought it was going to end. But it did not. They thought by destroying the head of the church, Peter, James, and all the rest, that it was going to end the gospel message of Jesus Christ from spreading throughout the whole earth, but it didn't. God continues to speak in and through his people who are willing and able to go forth and send this vital, important message to the ends of the earth. Those who are saying, Lord, here am I. Lord, I am willing to serve you. I'm willing to give my life, no matter what it might cost me, no matter the pain, no matter the suffering. Lord, I'm willing to go forth because I trust in you. I rest in you. My hope is in you. And so I pray as we leave here this morning that that would be your declaration. That, Lord, regardless of what I'm going through right now in this present moment, my hope would be in you. My security would be in you. Not in my job, not in my finances, not in my husband, my wife, no one. That my security and my hope would be in you. And here's a couple of things. While God does not promise deliverance from persecution or death, at crucial times, he often steps in and acts on behalf of his name and on behalf of his people. He doesn't promise deliverance all the time. He doesn't promise that someone is going to be healed all the time. But we do have a God that steps in right on time. He steps in right on time. Did you not notice that it was the night before Peter was going to be persecuted the next morning? That God stepped in right on time. Therefore, it tells me that we serve an on-time God. What is your situation? Do you think that God is taking too long? He's an on-time God. Watch and see what he does. It might not end like you want it to end. but he's still on time, he's faithful, and he's able. And another thing that it teaches is that God is ultimately in control. That regardless of, despite the authority, the power of those that is over us, God has the power to face and to help us, to free us from whatever appears to be hopeless in our life. And because of that, we as his people, we as his children can rest in that. We can rest that God is in control, because it seems as if God is somehow not in control in these situations. But ultimately we realize that he is in control. Herod himself is not even in control, because he too, his kingdom will end. God is in control. It may not seem like it, but he is. As we just transitioned from Daniel, was God not in control of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as they were cast into the fiery furnace? Was God not in control of Daniel when he was thrown into the lion's den? Was God not in control of Joseph's life when his brothers threw him into slavery? He was now raised to the highest position in the whole entire Egypt. Was God not in control? Tell me that he wasn't, because I believe that he was in control. And I believe that since he was in control then, therefore he is always and is in control in the midst of our situation currently. Yes, we have authority. We have people who are abusing their authority. But ultimately, my hands is not in their hands. My hand is in the hand of the Lord. And I pray that your hands, your rest, will be in the hands of the Lord, despite whatever that situation may be. Other thing, two more things, and I'll get out your way. Prayer is powerful and effective. However, we must not use it to somehow believe that through it, we can manipulate and control God. We pray to draw closer to him. We pray that we might get in line with his will, not that we might manipulate and somehow think that we can control God by our prayers. He hears us. And if he hears us, we have the hope that he will act on our behalf. Situation might not come out like we want it to come out, but he hears us. And it's something about when someone actually hears us when we talk. Ladies, am I correct? Mm-hmm. Okay. Thank you. Yes. It's something about when someone that we're communicating to, it means something to us when they actually hear us. It's nothing like speaking to someone and you kind of like, they don't even understand what I'm saying. But God is not like man, God is not like woman, God is not like anyone. He is one who hears and he understands. He can empathize. Oh, I love empathy. He can say if necessary. He can show compassion, but he hears us. So he desires that we pray out to him. Last thing is, Jesus is our only hope. He is our source. Because guess what? Peter's deliverance is impossible without divine intervention. Without God actually stepping in on time, Peter is hopeless. And so Peter's hope, Peter's source is Jesus. Our hope, our source is Jesus. He is not only just our hope, he's not only just our source, but he's our strength. Who here needs a little bit of strength this morning? Who here needs a little bit of peace? Jesus is our peace. Amen. In him, I find my rest. In him, my mind is at ease, thus I must trust him. And so I pray, as you come this morning, as long as whatever the Lord places in your heart by the same, whatever you place in your heart, please bring forth. So as we come this morning and accept this morning's communion, I pray that you would accept this invitation to really draw close to God. And whatever it is that might be hindering you from moving forward and doing what God has called you to do, I pray that you will come with a heart of surrender to say, Lord, here I am. Have your way. Lord, I trust that you have the power to deliver me. I trust that you have the power to save. And maybe you're there. Maybe your invitation is that I would just, Lord, I just want to come as a way of expressing my gratitude, my thankfulness of who you are and what you have done for not just me, but for everyone. That Lord, you have given yourself, you have given your life, not just for freedom's sake, but that we might go from here to serve you and to serve you only. Because if you did not notice, a couple of verses later, Peter But we don't tell the other people of what the Lord has done for him. Mm-hmm. He goes knock on the door, and the people knock on the door. The girl named, I believe, Rhonda comes to the door. She's like, it's impossible for that to be Peter. She runs away because she can't believe. Because she thinks Peter is as good as them. But the very one that they're praying for is the very one that is at this door. And so as you leave forth here with whatever it is that God has put on your heart, I pray that you will go in boldness and clarity and go speak forth this message. And not just keep it to yourself, but go send this message and take this message everywhere that God has called you to do.
Yes.
He is our deliverer. So I pray, as you come, that you will come with that assurance.